Our scripture today is from Acts chapter 12, verses 20 through 25. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, King Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. God, it's true, there are so many voices in our world, and they clamor for our attention, even our worship. And we are confused so easily. We mistake the voice of a man for the voice of God, for your voice. Sometimes we confuse our own voices to be your voice. And God, we confess that even when we don't try to do that, we forget to turn all glory back to you. And we pray that you would help us as we now listen to your voice, that we would no longer be a little bit less confused, that because we have heard the true word of God, we would be able to spot the counterfeits more readily in our hearts and in our world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Herod was angry. What else is new? Our text today begins with his attention on King Herod Agrippa, Agrippa I. So as we begin our sermon today, we are also going to turn our attention to this Herod, Herod Agrippa, as well. And let's ask the question, who is the Herod of our text this morning? And I have to say Herod Agrippa, because there are actually a few Agrippas that we know about in the New Testament. For example, there was Herod the Great. This is the Herod of the Christmas stories, the one whom the wise men came to ask, where do we find the newborn king of the Jews? And you remember the story, right? He goes to his counselors, Herod the Great does, and says, what do I tell them? And they said, go to Bethlehem. That's where the Messiah is supposed to be born. And so he goes to the wise men and says, yes, go to Bethlehem. And hey, when you're done worshiping him, come back. Tell me where to find him too, so that I can worship him too. But we know that wasn't his true intention, right? His true intention was not to worship the king of the Jews, but to kill any possible rival of his monarchy. Wise men, of course, learn of his plot. You can thank God for that. And they don't come back and tell him. So Herod the Great is frustrated and he is furious. He had this great idea, this great plan for taking out a potential rival, and it doesn't happen. So just to make sure, he decides to massacre all the boys in that area, two and under. This cruel and horribly insecure infant-killing Herod the Great is the grandfather of the Herod of our text today. But there's another Herod that we know about. His name is Herod Antipas, and he shows up in a couple places in the Gospels. He is the Herod whom John the Baptist criticized for casting aside his previous wife in order to unlawfully marry his brother's wife. It was a total mess. And then had John the Baptist beheaded because there should be someone so bold as to criticize the king. This Herod Antipas was also the king who presided over Jesus' trial, treating him with mockery and contempt, and then handing him over to Pontius Pilate to be executed. This Herod Antipas is the uncle of our Herod Agrippa. Herod, then, is not a particular name, but a family name, and a politically powerful family name. No matter what century we are in, politics runs in families. And the Herod of our text today comes from this family of insecurity and anger, of broken marriages and improper treatment of women, of a disregard for the rule of law and open mockery of those who oppose him. As you might expect, the word of God does not speak highly of rulers like this Herod. Last week, we saw the Herod of our text today in action. If you remember, chapter 12, verse 1 tells us that Herod Agrippa, the Herod of our text today, was laying violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He had killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, probably beheading him, just like his uncle had beheaded John the Baptist a few years prior. And he'd also imprisoned Peter and delaying his execution only because it was improper for the king of Jews to execute someone during the holy days of unleavened bread. But if you're here last week, you remember what happened, right? Despite all the security precautions that Agrippa had in place to keep Peter under lock and key, 4 squads of soldiers rotating in to guard him, 2 soldiers always chained to Peter, sentries at every gate, Peter escaped. The Lord had sent an angel. Now, how do you think Herod responded to this? From what you know of the Herods and their personality, how do you think this Agrippa reacted? Well, we have to remember that Peter was a trophy prisoner for Herod Agrippa. And on 2 fronts. You see, Peter was a key leader of what the Jews at the time considered to be a heretical Jewish sect. And so by putting Peter on death row, Agrippa was winning brownie points with the Jewish majority in his land. But he was also winning points with the Roman Empire, who, if you remember, appointed Agrippa to power in the first place. See, by clamping down on this religious minority group, religious minority groups are always suspect, right? Because they don't go with the flow, they don't assimilate. He was proving to his emperor boss, I am a competent law and order kind of guy. And so when Agrippa's trophy prisoner escapes, putting into question his allegiance to the Jews and his competence in the eyes of Rome, you can imagine him feeling frustrated, furious, insecure. And what does a Herod do when he feels this way? Oh, nothing good. And true to form, true to the family, this Herod examines the sentries and soldiers who failed to guard Peter. He storms out of the prison and with a hand gesture orders their execution. Herod is just a mean man who needs his mommy. But he doesn't go to his mommy. Instead, he goes to Caesarea and spends some time there. Why does he go to Caesarea? What is Caesarea? Caesarea was the capital of the province that Rome had appointed Agrippa to rule. And his grandfather, Herod the Great, was the one who transformed it from this little small town into a seat of power. Herod the Great had expanded its port to a capacity of 300 ships, even built an amphitheater that could seat about 3,500 people. In other words, Caesarea was a Herod's political base. It's where he goes when the opinion polls are getting low and he needs a little boost to get back in the game. No surprise then that when he is frustrated in Jerusalem, he retreats to Caesarea to lick his wounds, maybe even throw a campaign-style rally to amp up the crowds and convince himself that someone out there likes him. And now we come to our text today. And once again, Herod is angry at someone. This time, it's the people of Tyre and Sidon, also known as the Phoenicians. Now, we're not told exactly why Herod was angry with them, but we do know that there's been some kind of quarrel or conflict between them and Herod, and that it's resulted in some kind of sanction or food embargo against the Phoenicians. And that's why in the second half of verse 20, we read that they're coming to Herod asking for peace, not just asking for food, but asking for peace, because their country depended on his country for food. Now, interestingly, in verse 20, and you always have to wonder why little specifics are put in the scriptures, why even a name is included. Interestingly, we are told in verse 20 that they had to persuade Blastus, the king's chamberlain. What is a chamberlain? A chamberlain is a personal assistant, someone who watches over the chambers of the king. He was not a secretary of state. He was not anyone official to conduct business like this. Apparently, and yet, that's the one who Tyre and Sidon had to convince in order to get food. Apparently, under Agrippa's administration, normal diplomatic procedures weren't working. I mean, maybe he had to defund his State Department. Maybe he refused to fill numerous diplomatic positions. Or maybe he pulled his embassy staff out of Tyre and Sidon. Who knows? He is a Herod, after all. I'm just looking at the text. In any case, there he is, licking his wounds in Caesarea, and now finally something comes up that looks like a win for him. The people of Tyre and Sidon, hungry because of an embargo, and probably also because of the famine we had heard about from the prophet Agabus just a couple weeks ago in chapter 11. Here we have these people coming with cap in hand, begging for food, for peace. And how do you think Herod Agrippa responded? Well, I mean, he's encouraged. Finally, a legislative win. Let's throw a press conference. Wait, even better, let's throw a rally. And that is what he does. Verse 21, on the appointed day, Herod puts on his royal robes, took a seat upon the throne, maybe at the amphitheater his grandfather had made, and delivered an oration to them. Them is likely not a crowd of Jews, likely a crowd of Phoenicians, because as they hear him speaking, they shout in verse 22, the voice of God and not of a man. Because Jews would never have uttered such a blasphemy. But the Phoenicians would have, especially given that they really needed this guy to like them. They really needed him to lift that food embargo, to make peace, and to finally get some bread. And so they flattered him in the way they knew how. Listen, the voice of a God. Other historical sources tell of this incident. The Jewish historian Josephus even makes a big deal about Agrippa's royal robes, how it was woven with silver and glinted in the morning sun and perhaps shone with an almost divine glory. Josephus also tells of how not too long after, Agrippa collapsed. Right then and there, in front of the crowds. And he talks about the severe pain in Agrippa's belly and how just a few days later he dies. Why did Agrippa die? Medical historians have given a variety of diagnoses, perhaps intestinal worms, maybe a kidney infection, maybe Fournier's gangrene, and please do not Google that. It is gross. But all of these options only suggest how Agrippa died, not why. It's in verse 23 of our text today that we're actually told why. An angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God glory. The crowds were worshiping him as a god, and in his pride, he just let it go on. And can't you just imagine that smug little smile on his face, looking out over that chanting audience and just soaking it all in, as though he had done anything to deserve such praise, as though he had any character qualities that even resembled that of God. Earlier this week, I was in a diner, sitting at a table by myself, doing some work, and a party of four was seated right next to me. And they were clearly a group of people not very fond of our current president. At various points, they would criticize this or that policy or decision of his, but it always came back to failures of his personality and character. Even the policy criticism had less to do with the actual policy and more to do with how our president was implementing them. Back and forth, they would deride his hypocrisy, lament his incompetence, and make fun of all of his ridiculous tweets that inappropriately mocked other people. And as this went on for about an hour, I noticed something very interesting. This party of four was actually two couples. And one of the couples, you could tell, they really didn't like each other. In fact, I would say they treated each other with contempt. Just the tone of their voice as they talked to each other, the way they looked at each other or didn't, and how the husband and wife would undercut each other. And then I realized why they were all talking so much about politics. It was a common enemy. Talking about their personal lives would have been too hard and too awkward for that other couple. Far easier to mock the president. Far less awkward to direct their contempt at the Oval Office instead of each other. Now, a better person would have just felt sorry for this whole situation, but I felt irritated. I primarily felt irritated at their blindness to their own hypocrisy, how they were mocking someone for mocking others, how they're holding in contempt someone because they hold others in contempt. I wanted to stand up right there in that diner, interrupt their conversation, and say, listen, I'm a pastor. And I want you to realize that you are no better. I wasn't really going to do that. You're not any better. You are treating him the way he treats his opposition, saying mean things about others to avoid dealing with your own failures. But I didn't say that. And aside from just, you know, common politeness, here's why. Because as my irritation level increased, I realized that my contempt for them was also growing. And I was becoming a hypocrite myself. It is so easy to look at our text today and just condemn Herod Agrippa, and condemn all the Herods, and condemn any ruler like a Herod, all caught up with their own insecurities, without any self-control over their anger, and acting so inappropriately, mocking and having contempt for others. And it's so easy to say for ourselves, now that is someone the angel of the Lord should strike down. So easy to do that, right? But if we're honest with ourselves, and we sweep away all the trappings of position and power, when it comes down to who we really are in our hearts, regardless of circumstances, are we really any different? Are we really any different? You don't have to be a Herod or a U.S. president to struggle with insecurity or have anger issues or act inappropriately. We could simply be the next table over, or the person sitting by himself at a diner. When it comes to a sin so pervasive as ungodly pride, as seeking glory and praise for ourselves and neglecting to give glory to God, well, let me just say that the one without sin, go ahead, cast the first stone. So what does it mean to not give God the glory? What does it look like to have this ungodly pride? Well, in our passage today, it is a man trying to get others to believe, and perhaps even trying to get himself to believe, that they need him, that their future and their security and their fate was in his hands. So come on, come and listen to me deliver an oration. Yes, come and praise me. Yes, that's right, the voice of a God. In other words, this ungodly pride, not giving God the glory, is whenever anyone tries to take the place of God. Ungodly pride is any time we try to take the place of God, whether in our own lives, in our own view, or in the lives of someone else. And it doesn't always have to come with a large audience or smug smiling. Ungodly pride can manifest itself in private, and even sometimes in seemingly altruistic ways. Sometimes what passes as a servant's heart is really the Messiah complex. But however it manifests, the root problem of ungodly pride is whenever we try to take the place of God. We think we're important like God, praiseworthy like God, as capable as God, knowing everything we need to know like God does, blameless like God. And now we begin to understand why this is such a big deal to God. Why, for all the horrible things that Herod Agrippa has done, this is when God decides to send an angel to strike him down. I mean, it would have been better for James if this had happened like a little bit earlier in the story. And it's because pride, not giving glory to God, not acknowledging God as God, but trying to take his place, it is the one sin that allows all other sins to continue. It's the one sin that allows all other sins to continue. You know, I've walked with many people who have struggled with sin or addiction or some kind of acute suffering or loneliness or just a general sense of aimlessness or lack of direction. I have walked with myself in these places. And I will tell you that in each of these situations, the number one factor that determines how this story is going to end, how the struggle is going to end, is pride. Pride. When we think we don't need God, and so when we de facto take the place of God. Pride, when we think there's nothing new for us to learn from God's word. Or there's no benefit of being in the community of God's people. That's pride. Pride, when we look over the past week and we can't remember a time when we've really confessed a sin, when we've really said, I'm sorry, and owned a mistake, or admitted to a fault. Pride, when we hold back from asking for help, thinking that we can manage whatever the situation or struggle is on our own. Or even if we can't imagine how God would be any more helpful. Pride. Pride is the number one factor that determines whether, as I pastor people, they repent. Because it is in all of these situations, let's put it this way, it is impossible to repent when you think you're the Savior. It is impossible to change course when you think you are too important to fail. It is impossible to recognize your flaws when you think you already know everything. To not give glory to God, to think that we can take his place, is like lowering all of our sinful flaws into a concrete coffin, where in the darkness, there is no light, there is no healing, there is no air, and our sins just putrefy. That's what pride is. Concrete coffin. To not give glory to God, to think that we can take his place, that's why it's that bad. And so when I read in our text today that Agrippa is struck dead, not because of murder, not because of wrongful imprisonment or any of the other horrible things he has done, but because he failed to give God the glory, when I think about it, it kind of makes sense. Because ungodly pride is that bad, it is that horrible, it is that dangerous. It closes you off from the work of the Holy Spirit to free you from sin. And if you remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 3, he warns the proud Pharisees that every sin will be forgiven the children of men except to blaspheme the work of the Spirit. Perhaps you can think of a couple Herods in your life. Someone for whom you might be tempted to have just a little bit of contempt. Someone who has arrived at some kind of worldly greatness or power over you, but you feel like does not have the character to be worthy of it or the wisdom to wield that power well. Perhaps you see through their smug smile to their deeper insecurity, their desperation for approval, their anger that so easily wells up when they get frustrated. Perhaps you see how they flail and grasp for anything that will keep their ego afloat, and you've seen how the people around them get hurt in the process, and you cannot stand them. Good. Good. Our text today warns us to not be like the Herods of the world, because their narrative, their story, does not end well. Yet at the same time, let us not be so proud to think that we could never be a Herod to someone else. Instead, be a Peter, who we saw earlier in our sermon series, giving glory to God when Cornelius fell at his feet and worshiped him. Peter stopped and said, listen, no, stand up. Let me lift you up because I too am a man. Peter did not need to steal the glory for himself the way Agrippa did. And it resulted in him lifting up someone else, helping someone else to stand. Or be like the church in Antioch, who we saw earlier in our sermon series, giving glory to God when they heard the prophecy of a great famine. They didn't need to use the distress of someone else to show off their generosity. Instead, like Agrippa did, instead they simply quietly, without pomp, sent relief funds by the hands of two messengers, Barnabas and Saul. Or be like the church in Jerusalem, who we saw earlier in our sermon series, giving glory to God when Peter was thrown in prison. They didn't take matters into their own hands or resort to hurting others the way Agrippa did. Instead, they responded to threat and danger, maybe frustration, with earnest prayer. They could trust Jesus to be the Messiah. But what if your temptation in the face of Herod is not towards contempt, but fear? What if you are among those who have been hurt because of their failings and flailings and grasping, or you fear that you will get hurt? Remember Jesus' story. how he also had to face a Herod. And it led to his suffering and to his death. But that was not the end of the story. And if you are joined to this Jesus, then you can have hope that your Herod does not have the last word in your life or about your worth either. That Herod, they are not your God. Jesus is your God. Your future and your security and your fate, they rest in his hands. And isn't that good news? Because Jesus is nothing like Herod, right? Jesus does not flail. He does not grasp. Rather, he emptied himself. He humbled himself and gave up his glory when he entered our world. Jesus is not desperate for approval from human beings, nor does he get frustrated when he doesn't get it. Rather, he is secure in the plan and the love of his Father. And even when Jesus hung on the cross, even as he heard the jeers of the crowd mocking him, he did not lash out in anger, but he said, "Father, forgive them." This Jesus is your God. He is your God, not the Herod that you are worried about. And he is risen. He has conquered sin and death, and he has disarmed all rulers and authorities and powers of this world, even that Herod you're thinking about in his triumph. Don't hold contempt. Don't fall to fear, because Jesus is your God. I don't wish suffering upon you, or myself, or anyone else for that matter. And I don't wish suffering because of the poor choices of an unjust or incompetent Herod or for any other reason. But what we see in our text today is that the church's suffering at the hands of the Herod doesn't actually get in the way of their growth. Suffering did not get in the way of the growth of the Word of God in their lives. Because at the start of chapter 12, yes, James is dead, Peter's in prison, Herod, you know, he's triumphant. But by the end of the chapter, the two have switched places. Right now, Herod is dead. Peter is free. In verse 24, the Word of God is triumphant. You see, while Agrippa's narrative, while the Herod's narrative is one of pride and then fall, the narrative of the people of God is suffering and then growth. That's the narrative of the people of God, and that is your story. If you are joined to Jesus, if Jesus is your God, his story is now yours, and so you can have hope that whatever suffering you might have to endure, it will not get in the way of your growth. It actually is the means to it. Let's pray together. Oh, Jesus, thank you that you're not like Herod. Thank you that you are good, you are powerful, you are wise, you are loving, and you are a redeemer who takes suffering and turns it into the very means of glory, into the very means of resurrection, who took your condemnation, made it the very means of our forgiveness and justification. Jesus, thank you that you are stronger than any Herod. And so, Father, as we think about the people that we are afraid of, the people we might have contempt for, we pray that you would help us to be more like Jesus. We pray that you would help us to be secure in your love for us through him. And so be able to respond as your people have done ever since the Spirit came. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.